Now it is time for us to turn to the Word, and we have the privilege of Scott coming to deliver that to us again today. He's been with us many times before, and so we're looking forward to hearing what he has to share with us today.
Thanks, Mike. All right. Today we are in Matthew 3 and 4. This semester in RUF, we've been talking about the topic of rethinking our relationships. I mean, college students never think about things like friendship or dating or seeing. I mean, you can imagine that's kind of at the very back of their mind. But typically we go through a book of the Bible, but this is an important enough topical series for us that RUF's pretty much everywhere will go through this. And so I didn't tell the students this before they came here because I wanted them to come, but I'm going to be talking about one of the topics we did already this semester. We talked about relating to ourselves, and that is a relationship we don't typically think of as much as other ones. And as weird as it sounds, that you actually do relate to yourself. You do have an inner voice in your head that's always saying something. It's always building you up or tearing you down. You do have the devil in your head. You have the one who confronts Jesus that we're about to read about. But the overarching theme of our series has been that God created us to relate. He created us to relate to Him, to relate to one another, to relate to the world around us, and that the greatest weapon of the devil was getting us to doubt God, and instead of coming to Him and responding to Him when God comes walking in the garden, what do Adam and Eve do? They hide from Him. Right, that shame is that greatest weapon of the devil that tells us, I am unacceptable, I cannot approach God. I need to hide. I need to be someone other than who I am. And so sometimes we can, you know, say all the right things about Jesus and know about Him in our heads, but the way we live out our lives betrays that we don't really think Jesus loves us. Right? We really think those voices that tell us what we're doing wrong really have more authority over us than He does. So what would it look like to relate to yourself then, not as something to be ashamed of, but as a friend? How does God help us actually relate well to ourselves like a friend, like someone worthy of love? What would it look like for you to actually love yourself as your neighbor? So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 3, starting in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for this morning together with Your word. Would You come and meet us today, Father? Lord, give us comfort, give us hope, and give us healing. We need Your Holy Spirit to be with us. In the precious name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So this passage is so interesting for a number of reasons, but at least one major one, is just note the striking contrast between the way chapter 3 ends and then chapter 4 begins. Verses 16 and 17, when we started, you know, things are looking great for Jesus. I mean, he's just been publicly acknowledged as the beloved Son of God in front of people in his baptism. A voice from heaven speaks these incredible words over him. It's, you know, it really is a mountaintop experience for Jesus. And then everything was great? No, and then he goes into the desert and is tempted by the devil for 40 days and doesn't eat. I mean, this is the contrast between where Jesus came from and where he's going is jarring. It's really a downer. And if you look at this through the lens of Jesus understanding his identity, this would be very especially jarring. If I'm the Son of God, how are these things happening to me? Notice that's exactly where Satan pushes in on him. If God loves me, how did I end up out here? But God lets Satan test him. When I was, 6 years old, my family went to Disney World. Many great memories from that trip. But one that is funny now but wasn't necessarily at the time was when my dad came to me and he said, "Scott, we're going to go ride Space Mountain," which is this roller coaster in the Magic Kingdom. And it's probably really not that scary anymore. But for me as a six-year-old, I was thinking, what my dad said to me was basically, "Hey, Scott, let's go die in this terrible way in the darkness." But I remember saying, my dad saying this to me, you know, I want my dad to, be impressed with me. And I just remember thinking in my six-year-old brain, well, this is it, you know. It's been a good few years. And I just felt like I was walking up to the firing line. And then even worse, in Space Mountain, they don't have two people next to each other. And so I sat in the front and my dad sat behind me. So all I could see was darkness in front of me. And then I just closed my eyes the entire time and I screamed and my dad was just laughing behind me the whole time. Which, part of me was wondering, how can my dad abandon me to this fate? I thought he loved me. But then another part of me was still glad to hear my dad's laughter behind me. Our past experiences can scar us in minor ways and make us laugh like that one, make us question whether those who love us actually love us. They can also scar us in more significant ways, right? And they can make us even react to life in the present like we have to prove ourselves or prove our significance because of what happened to us in the past. I love the Batman movies that came out in the 2000s. I actually asked my college students, I was like, "Do y'all still watch Batman? Weren't y'all six when that came out? Have y'all heard of Batman Begins?" And they were like, "Yes, Scott, we watched Batman Begins." So I don't know if y'all have seen it or not, but I already feel, at age 30, I'm already feeling some, cultural disconnect between me and college students. But the beginning of the movie Batman Begins, Bruce Wayne, who becomes Batman, he's with his friend Rachel as a child, and they're playing in his family's backyard, and Bruce falls into this deep well. And as Bruce looks in this cave, and he's shivering, and it's dark, this huge swarm of bats flies at him out of the cave and all around him. And he's terrified and he's screaming. And his dad lowers a rope down and saves him. But this childhood experience leads to him growing up just being terrified of bats. And when he gets scared, he thinks about this experience. And it's so bad that he goes to this opera with his parents. And the performers are dressed up like bats and they're dancing around. And he starts to flash back to when he was in the cave. And he gets so scared that he has to have his parents carry him out of the theater. And it's there that in an alley that his parents are mugged and killed by this thief. So it started as a childhood fear for Bruce. Now it becomes something that literally defines his life. Bruce's fear of bats, this creature, had become something deeply shameful to him now. To him, it felt like he was the one who caused his parents' death. And it's become his identity. It trapped him, made him feel scared and angry and guilty. And so he sets forward thinking, I have to cover up myself. This is deeply shameful. I have to make myself significant. And so he decides to go train and make his whole life about fighting injustice so as not to be defined by his phobia. Like Bruce, what I want us to look at today, in some way, shape, or form, big or small, we also believe that we have to craft our own significance in the world. What we are is not enough. What we are is deeply shameful, is something to feel guilty over. We have to craft our own significance. We have to give our lives meaning and redeem what has been lost in our lives. We have to make ourselves matter. Oh, and Satan loves to reinforce that. Bruce didn't believe he had what it took to face life, so he tries to give his life significance to overcome that sense of inadequacy. And we all walk around too, carrying wounds and scars, childhood experiences and fears, maybe that resurface when someone at work says something, and it kind of almost triggers this emotion that you hated feeling in the past. And so you kind of arise with this emotion that the present experience can't quite explain. But we all have these wounds, and we're all trying to rewrite our narratives and make ourselves matter. When Satan confronts Jesus in the wilderness, he is pressing on this. And this is Jesus. This is Jesus who is fully human, but is without sin. Jesus has never done anything to distance the Father's love from him. But Jesus is also still fully human. And the Bible tells us that he's been tempted in every way we have. And so Jesus, as a human, as God, but as a human, he's in the desert, and he's got to be wondering, where is God? Satan sneaks in there when Jesus is weak after he's been fasting, and he tries to undermine everything the Father just spoke over him, doesn't he? It's important that he calls Satan the devil here, Greek diabolos, which it can also mean accuser. It's as if Satan is taking Jesus to court. He's taking Jesus to court before God, and he's accusing him. He's basically questioning his standing before God. And he hits him with these three temptations or accusations, which are basically the fundamental temptations that every human being faces this side of heaven. And every temptation that we face when it comes to relating to ourselves, too. Henry Nouwen is a priest and a spiritual writer, and he sums up these temptations this way, which I'm going to borrow, and I'm sure many others have looked at them this way too. But the three temptations are basically this. One, I am what I do. Two, I am what others think of me. And three, I am what I have. I am my actions. I am my reputation. I am my possessions. So how can we resist the lies of the devil that we must craft our own significance in the world? How do we push back against these lies? Let's start with this first lie of the devil. I am what I do. How is our significance really in our actions? Look at chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter comes to Jesus and says to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Just the way he starts, "If you are the Son of God." You know, just digging at that. I mean, would the Son of God starve, you know? This is pretty humiliating if you're really the Son of God. That's what Satan's saying to him. One writer phrases the temptation this way. If you're God's child, prove it. Do something. Show me your power and demonstrate who you are. That's what Satan's putting before him. Come on, if you're God, do something. The core of this accusation is that you're not enough as you are. You're deficient, and the only way to justify your existence is by doing something to prove you're significant. So what about you all? Where do you feel this temptation? Where do you feel the struggle to prove your worth in what you do? Now, this can look different ways. One obvious one, and maybe some of you can relate to this, I am what I do, therefore I must be perfect. I must live my life rigidly, by my own internal standards, which are impossibly high, and then just feel angry when I constantly disappoint myself. And then also that can make us lash out at others too, right? Because if I'm experiencing so much anger towards myself, other people need to feel this internal anger too that I'm feeling. So we lash out at others for their imperfections. Or it could be, I am what I do, therefore no one better stop me from doing, right? This could look like resisting control from anyone and everyone. Because significance is the freedom to do what I'm passionate about. I am what I do, so don't get in my way. A less obvious one could be, I am what I do, but I don't feel like anything I do matters. So I don't matter. What I do doesn't matter, then I'm basically worthless. And so just any way to just sort of numb out and forget that is what I'm going to do. I am not significant. That's what Satan is saying to Jesus. But notice how Jesus responds. What does he say? Well, first of all, rather than proving his worth, he essentially says, why do I need to prove to you I'm significant? Your words aren't the only words. And he quotes scripture to him. Jesus does miracles and signs throughout his ministry, but that's not what he does here. All he does is quote Bible verses, which are like, come on, Jesus. Like, feels like you could reject Satan a little more forcefully, but this is what he does. And specifically, everything Jesus quotes, interestingly, is from the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is when the people were also living in the wilderness, just like Jesus is now. Jesus is in the wilderness. It's as if he's reliving Israel's experience. It's as if where Israel was tempted by the devil and they failed and they gave in, now Jesus is right there. He's with them. He's with his people and he's reliving their experiences and their temptations. And what does he say? Verse 4. He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's saying, I am more than what I do. Actually, I'm even more than what I eat. Yeah, I'm fasting. I don't have bread. But people need a lot more than bread. He's remembering that God provided manna for Israel in the desert. So God can certainly take care of him here. And I don't need to prove to Satan or anyone else that God can take care of me. God places more significance on your life than you could ever do by doing. You can never do enough to gain more of God's love. That's the first thing. What's the second thing? The second lie. I am what others say about me. Is my significance come from my reputation? Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Again, notice it's that same just jab at Jesus. If you're the Son of God, then prove it. And here he steps it up a notch. Here, he's like, I can quote scripture too. I know that. And he quotes scripture right back at Jesus, which is an aside. This is why, you know, taking Bible verses out of context really is not a helpful thing to do because even Satan can do that, right? So reading the Bible in its context is good. And beyond that, the lie, the core of the lie here is, does God really love you? I mean, if God really loved you, would he let you be out here in the wilderness? He's testing you. Why don't you test him? You test him. He wants Jesus to feel sorry for himself. He wants Jesus to wonder, if God says I'm significant, wouldn't he prove it by saving me? How do you think this manifests itself for you? How does your desire for your reputation cause you to buy into this lie? Maybe it is, I am what others think of me, so I just need to serve them and anticipate their needs so that I can be valuable because of what I do for others. It could be, I am what people think of me, so I have to impress them, right? At work, I have to work to gain their approval. I have to constantly compare myself to others and wondering where I'm not measuring up. And this could even show itself spiritually. I need to feel like I'm performing spiritually better than others so then I can earn God's love. Or it could be, if others really care about me, they'll prove it. And then we find all sorts of reasons when our friends or when our loved ones let us down to read deeper into that. Well, if they really loved me, they would show it. So I guess I'm not significant. But look what Jesus says, verse 7. He responds, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's saying, I know what the Lord has said. You can't make me doubt him. I don't need to test him because he said everything he needs to. God places more significance on my life than I could ever get by performing for him. I don't have to test God. I don't have to test him. It brings us to the third lie. I am what I have. Is my significance in what I have? I mean, if I can't do enough, if I can't perform enough, then surely, you know, it kind of logically leads to, I guess I need to gain things so that I feel my significance. And Satan here stops even pretending he's supporting Jesus' relationship to his Father. He's not even asking him, like, are you the Son of God now? He just steps it up. Verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. I'll give you everything. I'll make you significant, because we know God won't, right, is the underlying insinuation there. I will make you significant if you only worship me. It's an easy deal. The core accusation, you don't have what it takes to do life without my help. You don't have what it takes. If you're the Son of God, wouldn't you have riches? If you're really the king, wouldn't people be able to look at you and tell, obviously, by what you have? And since you're not, let me help you out. Right? It's like, why suffer? This is Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. Why go through the next 3 years? Why suffer? Why be persecuted? Why be doubted? Why go to the cross? This is a shortcut to what you want. You are what you have. For us, this lie, you know, it could be in an obvious way, I just need more. I need more possessions. I need more status at work. I need more experiences. I see everyone else just like Instagramming all this stuff about their amazing life. This is especially prevalent on the college campus, by the way. It's like everyone's lives looks better than you in social media. And so I just need to do more and more and more. Maybe then I'll be satisfied. Or maybe it's I never feel like I know enough to make a decision or to move forward in life. So if I could just have a little more information, a little more data, if I just knew more, and if I could just hold on to what I do have and not give too much of myself away, then I'll be significant. Or it could be just the lie that there can be some kind of security or stability. If I was just a little more secure, if I could just put a little more money away, there's just some way I can make my home feel a little more safe, or my neighborhood feel a little safer, or my nation feel a little safer, then I'd be okay. I am what I have. That's what the devil is saying. You can't trust people. You can't trust community. But what does Jesus say? Verse 10. Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan, get out. I don't have to prove it. God places more value on my life than I could ever get by getting more and more. I don't need anything from you or from anybody. How could Jesus do this? How is Jesus so firmly convinced of his significance in his Father's eyes? Where in this moment, there's nothing to back it up. There's no proof that God loves him right here. Let's go back to what the Father had spoken over him in chapter 3. Jesus was thinking back to these words, and he was clinging so tightly to this identity that his Father had spoken over him. What does he say to him? Verse 17, he says, "You're my son. You're my son. You don't have to do anything to prove you're mine. Nothing can make you less my son. You're more than what you do." Right? This makes us think about this is Jesus who's perfect, but even the prodigal son who does everything to lose his father's love, he comes back, and what does the father do? Well, with nothing, even after everything he did, throw a robe, throw a ring on him. "You're my son. This my son who is lost is found." You're more than what you do. You're more than your actions. And what kind of son does he call him? "My son, my beloved. I love you because I love you." Even Jesus, I mean, Jesus definitely deserves our love. Everything in Jesus' life deserves love, but that's not even why it says that the Father loves him. The Father loves Jesus because he loves him. Because he loves him. Jesus doesn't have to perform for the Father. And we don't have to perform for God through Jesus. You're more than what others say about you. You're more than your reputation. You don't have to get up feeling like you're, you know, in debt, negative $1 million to the world. And maybe when you go to bed, you'll have reached zero again so you can go to sleep, right? You don't have to perform for others. You don't have to perform. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What does Jesus have? He has God's favor. God is well pleased with him. What more could Jesus possibly need? And what more do you need What more do you or I need to have? What possession do we need to gain that's more important than God's favor, than to have God say, I am well pleased with you? That's our starting point with the Father. He places more significance on your life than you could ever get by doing, than you could ever get by performing for others, than you could ever get by acquiring more and more and more possessions and security. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because of his son. He loves you so much that he gave us his son. And his son goes through all of this so we'll never have to go through what he did. We'll never have to be tempted the way Jesus did. And we'll never have to suffer the way Jesus did. I don't know about you, the environment I live and breathe in desperately needs to hear this. I'm confident that people you live and work with need to know that God loves them because of what Jesus did, and they don't have to run themselves ragged. What Jonathan described is what I hear all the time from college students, where all they hear implicitly or explicitly from their parents or from professors, from everyone, is you're not good enough. Like, you are worthless. You have to prove you're something. Through the way you dress, through the way you look, through the way you do in classes, through how many fun and experiences you have on Friday night. I mean, we could go on and on. Don't we need to hear that in a world that tells you you have to be better and more attractive and stronger and more productive and more spiritual and more knowledgeable, don't we need to know the Father places more significance on you than you could ever get by doing or performing or getting? After Bruce experiences the loss of his parents, and he decides to fight back, he decides to train, he goes up in the mountains and finds this teacher to show him how to overcome his fear and to get back at his guilt for his parents dying. And it's like he has to go into the wilderness to find out who he truly is. And this master, this person, he actually drugs him, and he causes him to see these hallucinations of bats coming at him. And it's like Bruce's worst nightmare. But then he realizes, these are just hallucinations. They're not going to kill me. I can actually fight back against these hallucinations. And in fighting back, he actually stands up straight, and he realizes that what he thought was going to kill him was a hallucination. It was a temptation. So Bruce goes back, and he becomes Batman. He actually builds his lair in the Bat Cave, in the very cave where he saw the bats that terrified him as a kid. What would it look like for you to stare your struggle in the face that has just been owning you? What is that lie today, this morning, that is totally dominating you, that is causing you to not hear the words of affirmation from the Father? What would it look like for you to fight back? What would it look like for you to rest in Jesus? Some concrete ways fighting back could look like spending time hearing the Father's word spoken over you. What would it look like to start your day in the word, knowing that the Father's promise of significance to you is something you can experience before anything the world tells you that day? What if you started paying a little more attention to that voice in your head that's tearing you down over and over again? What if you like to stand up to it and actually realizing, wait, that's not God. That's the accuser. That's not what God's voice sounds like. This is part of why we spend time in the scripture. So we recognize what God sounds like and what he doesn't sound like. And so we can fight back to Satan's temptations. What would it look like to stop killing yourself with working and working and working and performing? What would it look like to stop numbing out in front of the TV or with substances or with food? What would it look like to actually relate to yourself differently, like a friend? Leaning on God's word, what advice would you give yourself if you were to actually look at yourself like a friend? Sometimes we treat ourselves so much worse than we would treat our best friend. It's sad. Where would you ask God for help resting? Where would you ask God for help repenting? When you're resting in Jesus and his identity, you can release the devil's lies over you. You can deeply internalize your significance that the Father loves you. And you don't have to take it for yourself. You can receive it by faith in Jesus. So we come down to the table. But those who are serving the Lord's table, please come forward.
One of the most concrete ways we give ourselves to God is by eating with Jesus right here. This is where we can feel and actually taste our significance and worth. Hebrews 4 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For as Jesus does, he performs, he gets all the significance we could ever ask for, and we can receive it right here by faith through the Spirit. He binds us to himself on the cross. He takes all of our neediness, all of our sin, on himself. He takes it to the grave with him. He comes out on the other side so that we can have new life, even this morning, that we can feel the resurrection anew through him. Jesus is the significance God places on us. Through him we can hear, "You are my children, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." For those of you who do not know Jesus yet as Savior, and not committed your life to him, this meal is not yet for you. We ask that you would receive him and rest on him in faith for salvation before you take in this meal. But for those of you who do know Jesus as Savior, imperfectly, but you know him, this meal is for you. So the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let's pray. O Lord, that you have all the power and all the control in the world, we thank you that you, Jesus, gave it away to come down and to save us from our sin and to restore the whole world to the way you created it to be. Holy Spirit, would you draw near to us and make this bread and this wine the body and blood of Christ for us? And would you feed us and strengthen our faith? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let's confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Christ the King Prez, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and seated in the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life.